a shorter reading this morning, Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Lend your attention, this is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Then Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our sermon text comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. I will read verses 22 through 36. This is God's word. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, at the word of your mouth, the world was formed. The waters were gathered. Dry land appeared. The waves and the seas confine themselves to the boundaries you have set for them. Father, we have not the mind to fathom your power. Yet here, O Lord, it is not only your power that we behold, but your goodness, your mercy, in coming unto us, O Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask now that you would display your glory before our eyes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And seeing him, O Lord, we may take heart and good courage as we continue to feel the waves and the winds of this sad world. But beholding Christ, O Lord, we see true health, salvation, redemption and rescue, the provision and the protection which you have opened unto sinners such as we. So we ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in this word this very day. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this scene starts strangely. The Lord does two things that strike us as odd, which I want to attend to right from the beginning. And Matthew opens this scene with Jesus commanding his disciples to go on ahead of him. And then he subsequently spends a significant time alone, and that in prayer. Look at verses 22 and 23. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. The first question I want to ask is, why does Jesus urge his disciples to leave? You get a sense of urgency from Jesus' actions in this passage. Matthew says immediately. He's going to say immediately a number of times through this. Matthew says immediately Jesus sent his disciples away. And then the verb that he uses is actually a very strong verb. In our text, it's rendered as made. He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. He commanded them. He compelled them. He pressed upon them that it was necessary for him, for them to leave. Why does he do this? Matthew doesn't tell us explicitly why. Perhaps Jesus was protecting them from the crowds. Recall, Jesus had just fed over 10,000 people. John tells us that this miracle got the crowds into a certain frenzy. They were very excited in the wake of this miracle. But they were excited for the wrong reasons. Maybe Jesus wanted to spare his disciples from the crowd's wrong-headed enthusiasm. There's no slight sense in which this text displays Jesus' awareness of our weakness and his care for us in our weakness. Understanding that his disciples were not immune from that enthusiasm which was starting to spread about a political Messiah. He wants to keep them from that. For he shows them that he did not come to take an earthly kingdom, but to bring them a kingdom that's not of this world. Or perhaps Jesus is preparing them for a trial. The faith which they just exercised in the miracle of the loaves, recall that they ministered out of faith there. They witnessed the incredible provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he included them in this provision as they brought to him the loaves, and then they distributed those loaves such that in their very hands the power of God was being extended to the people. That would have been a remarkable experience. It would have been one which elicited no small faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord sending them away perhaps is preparing that very faith to be tested on a new stage. Very often this is the case for the Christian life, is it not? One lesson learned in a trial is very quickly put to test in a subsequent trial, and this by the Lord's wise and inscrutable design. The faith which they evidenced there in the desert was going to be called upon in the storms. Whatever the exact reason, it seems fair to say that sometimes we don't know exactly what Jesus is doing. He urges them away from him. A physical departure, as it were, the very thing that he rebuked them, in essence, for doing with the crowds. Don't send them away from me, bring them to me. He now accomplishes by sending them away from him to experience a sort of physical absence. We don't always understand what Jesus is doing, but we can be sure that he is doing good for his people. And this means that we can trust him, even if we don't fully understand him. Children, sometimes your parents tell you to do something, and they explain to you why it's important for you to do, don't they? They'll say to you, you must eat your lunch quickly because we have to go to the park right after lunch. And it's easy for you to see, yeah, that makes sense. I want to go to the park. Eating lunch quickly is good. I'm on board. But sometimes they tell you to do things and they don't give you an explanation. That can be hard, can't it? I'll let you in on a little secret. It's hard for adults too. We always want to know what Jesus is doing. We always demand explanations. It's easy for us, or at least easier for us, to obey when we understand why he's asking us to do a certain thing. It's much harder for us to obey when we don't understand what he's doing and why he's calling us to do that. But you have a gift. Even in that moment when your parents don't explain things to you, don't you? Well, you know that your mom and dad love you. You know that you can trust them. And it's that trust which leads us to obey, even when we don't understand. God delights when his people trust him. He especially delights when we trust him when we don't fully understand what he's doing, because in that we give him uniquely the honor that he deserves. For God does not just deserve to be obeyed, trusted, honored, worshiped, insofar as we understand what he's doing. Insofar as our intellect acquiesces to the goodness of his purposes. He is worthy to be obeyed and trusted and honored always because of who he is. That's partly what the disciples experience here. How strange it must have been to be sent away from Jesus. And yet they go. And we see here that even in the strangeness, he's preparing his glory to be made known. A unique display of who he is that are fitted to the circumstances of adversity into which he sends them. But notice also how Jesus withdraws to pray. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was alone. Again, Matthew doesn't tell us the specific reasons that Jesus withdraws. We made the observation last week that it was likely out of a personal distress. He saw John's end, and he knew his own end. He saw the death of John taking place in dreadful circumstances. There's a pattern in Matthew. As John goes, so the Lord goes. The forerunner is an indicator of what the one after him is going to experience. The enthusiasm of the crowds over John. The arrest of John. The death of John. The Lord Jesus Christ had, as it were, a vision of what his life was going to be there in the forerunner. So there's a certain sense in which he's distressed as this new iteration of death appears, and he withdraws to seek the Lord's encouragement. We see in this a plain indication that Jesus Christ is true man. He's not just pretending to pray here. He's not just pretending to seek help from the Father here for our benefit. No, as the Son of David, as descended from David, as the second Adam, as one who in every way is like us, sin excepted. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. We read this morning. There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, here availing himself of that good gift extended to all men, to pray, to seek from above that which we do not have. But there's also, I think, a striking sense in which the very moment his disciples enter their trial, Jesus is engaged in concentrated prayer upon the mountain. Jesus is not physically with his disciples as they make their way through the storm. Jesus is not physically with us here, now. He is not. He is bodily absent. He said, I must go away from you. I must leave you. How strange that is to us. Why would you leave? Why would you depart? Why would you be physically absent from the people whom you possess, whom you purchased? But just because he's physically absent from them, from us, it does not mean he has left them or us. For he bears them upon his heart in intercessory prayer before the Father. It's striking that the very thing we see Jesus doing here is his little church is harassed by the winds and the waves. Christ being physically absent from them is the very thing the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is doing now, as his people are accosted by the winds and the waves of a world that still does not honor Jesus Christ as Lord. But his physical absence from us by no means is a communication that he has forgotten us, or that somehow we're alone. As we sang this morning, before the throne of God above, he bears us upon his heart. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There's great consolation for us to know that as we continue to feel the winds and the waves of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, as we see him doing in John 17. As the author of Hebrews tells us he is doing, even as he has entered into those unseen halls of glory in the very presence of the Father. When Samantha and I were engaged, we lived far apart. I was in California. She was in Illinois. It was difficult. I didn't want to be away from her. But there was comfort in knowing that she was likely thinking of me as often as I was thinking of her. That was a nice consolation. It is a wonderful consolation to us that in all of our circumstances, even though Jesus is not physically with us, not only is he thinking of us, not only are his thoughts upon us in our specific circumstances, he's praying for us. He's interceding with the Father on our behalf, beloved. And by this, his secret and hidden ministry to us, even now, is taking place. And in this, we are encouraged. What Jesus here does on the earthly mountain, he does now and to the end of the age, but seated on a far more glorious mountain, heavenly Mount Zion, in the very presence of the Father. If Samantha's thoughts were of some comfort to me, how much more the thoughtful prayers of the Lord of glory, which he assures us are ours, is what he himself does on our behalf. But it's also significant that he goes to them. He comes to them uniquely in their trial. Look at verses 24 through 27. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Again, we can mark that the Lord allows them, even sends them into distress. And that for quite a while. They've gone a long way from land, but with great difficulty. They've been rowing for hours. Matthew draws particular attention to both the distance, the resistance, and the darkness. It's very late. I don't know if you've ever woken up at like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. You're not at your best. The darkness itself is rather intimidating. The bushel of clothes, which I know sits all the time right outside my room, becomes a bear. I'm on my guard against, what is that? It's just a bushel of clothes, but in the dark of night, it's a threat. The darkness, the exhaustion, all of it combines here to create a unique trial for the disciples, one in which the Lord has willingly placed them, into which he has willingly sent them. Matthew doesn't pull any punches about the severity of the trial. Scripture is so kind in so many unique ways, and one of the unique ways is that it gives a full voice to the very dark, disorienting, and difficult aspects of the Christian life. The Lord doesn't remove us from the difficulties of this life, nor does Scripture demand that we downplay the intensity of the difficulties of this life. Scripture is plain, and our experience bears it out, that oftentimes following Jesus' instructions seems to somehow lead to greater difficulties than we otherwise would have encountered were we not following him. Every single Christian, at one time or another, feels like Martha in John 11. Lord, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I got to think at the back of their heads, as they're rowing and as this exhaustion sets in, as their fear takes their heart, there's got to be a suspicion, there's got to be a question. Couldn't he have prevented this whole ordeal? Why did he send us into this? We know those questions, don't we? They rise up at every new difficulty we encounter, and it doesn't seem to matter how many times he's brought us through a storm. Mark well that this is not the first storm they've been in. Mark well how the Lord brought them safely through the former storm. Mark well the great encouragement, the great testimony that he had already borne. That he doesn't send them into harm for harm's sake. The testimony of the Christian life is it doesn't seem to matter how many times we've learned that lesson. The next trial is going to raise the same question of doubt. Surely this will be the time that I perish. Surely this will be the one that he lets me go. And yet mark his faithfulness. It's not just a faithfulness that's borne out in our lives, it's one which the entire scope of Scripture bears witness to. He will never leave you or forsake you. He works your good through all things, beloved. There's great cause for encouragement. Our faith rests upon a sure foundation. But faith is tried in those moments. And those moments come to us all. But we also see that what harasses and threatens us doesn't seem to bother him. It doesn't threaten him as it threatens us. It doesn't overwhelm him as it overwhelms us. All the details about the difficulty that the disciples were experiencing only serve to magnify the ease with which he walks upon those difficult circumstances. You see that? The distance from the shore, the intensity of the winds and the wave, the profound darkness of the hour. They don't just show us how hard it was for the disciples. They also show us the power and the glory of Jesus Christ as those things are no real impediment to him. They do not pose a threat to him, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. I don't know if you could understate things more. What? It's so familiar to us, but what? Our familiarity with Scripture almost disadvantages us here. He's walking on the waves, beloved. Children, maybe you're better suited to see. Have you ever gone swimming? You know what happens to a body when it goes into the water. It sinks. I've had moments of pure panic as a parent, as I see the natural lack of buoyancy in my children. That kid doesn't have a chance. And there are no winds, no waves. It is a good friend's pool. And to the bottom she goes. Jesus shows up walking on the waves. We do well to draw attention to the fact that this is a greater miracle than Moses performed. We've already highlighted that there are allusions to the Exodus in this. Nobody stood as Moses stood in Israel's remembrance. Moses was a member of the household. He needed the same dry land that the Israelites needed to walk through. He couldn't walk on the waves. He couldn't walk on the water. He was the instrument by which the Lord parted the waves, parted the waters, but he needed that dry ground, not the Lord Jesus Christ. His way is atop the waters, his footprints being unseen. This is a remarkable display of power, beloved. An extraordinary revelation of who Jesus is in the midst of these difficult circumstances. In Les Miserables, the town is abuzz over an accident that's taken place. A horse has broken its hind legs and its cart has fallen and is crushing a man, and everyone is gathered around helplessly. The weight of the cart cannot be moved. No one can lift it. No one can save this man. Anyone who tried to crawl under to attempt it would surely be crushed in the attempt. And so the crowd gathers to watch the man die. But then one in the crowd steps forward. Monsieur Madeleine crawls beneath the heavy cart, and he heaves it off of him in an extraordinary and utterly unique display of strength that leaves all speechless. They had never seen such strength before. What's even more stunning was the display of mercy, for the man who was trapped underneath was no friend of Monsieur Madeleine, but was one who openly reviled him, widely, for all. Beloved, this is not a display of power for power's sake. This is not some neat trick. This is a display of power for mercy's sake, as he comes to his disciples, as he goes after those who would otherwise be undone. We see here the extraordinary wonders of God as Christ comes to us. This is the grand story of redemption, is it not? That it was not we who come to God, but God who bridges heaven and earth, God who covers the gap, as it will, in the act of wonder. God become man, God atop the waves, going to his people, retrieving his people. It's incredible that he finds them. Almost as wonderful that he's walking on the waves is the fact that he goes right to them. The Sea of Galilee is no small body of water. It's the dead of night. Have you ever considered what it would be like to find a little boat on a massive body of water in the dead of night? One wonder gives way to another wonder, all of which displays the excellency of our Savior. Formerly, we see him as true man drawing near to the Father in the face of his coming ordeal, interceding on behalf of his disciples as that great high priest who shares in our nature. In the very next, we see him trampling the waves, going directly to them, knowing exactly where they are, exactly where he needs to be, and coming to them in mercy. And speaking good words to them, too. It's striking that the first display of Christ brings fear into their heart. This display of glory, this display of power actually fuels their fear for a moment. It's a ghost. Matthew draws attention to this fear. They cried out in fear. They were terrified at his appearance. A pure display of power is not enough. To simply behold power in its raw form speaks no sure word that such power is for you, that such power is friend and not threat. But notice the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately he spoke to them. Take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. It's not safe to consider the bare power of God for the sinful heart. Israel beheld the power of God on Sinai, and even as those who had known that God is for his covenant people, even there they shrunk back. For helpless and weak sinners, the only safe place for us to consider the power of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us as friend of sinners and speaks the good word of peace that he alone can speak as true man and true God, the only mediator between God and man. Beloved, this word is worth more than all the security of riches and wealth, horses and chariots, storehouses and armies combined. For the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to you the words of peace, to say, I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you. I have come to purchase you. This is the word, beloved, that alone can put fears to rest. And he does not begrudge us that word. He speaks it immediately, for he would have us rejoice in his salvation. But that brings us to our closing consideration. The end of the episode is rather interesting, is it not? Jesus speaks these good words, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And it's Peter who now takes center stage. Peter responds, starting in verse 28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? I think there's a question that's reasonably asked of this scene. Is Peter's request the true courage of faith, or is it foolish bravado? Is this the good exercise of faith, or is this putting God to the test? That's an interesting question. Calvin thinks the answer is plain. Peter acted foolishly here. He pressed beyond good and sober bounds. He put the Lord to the test. Calvin's quite harsh with the disciples in this episode, actually. He says, they couldn't have been stupider. Calvin, take it easy, man. Where are you? You write this with John Knox? You should relax. But he's on to something, I think. We know the story of Peter. We know the beauty of Peter's boyish faith, but we also know the folly of Peter's immaturity, don't we? Calvin says that it's not the Lord who summoned Peter, it's Peter who demands that the Lord summons him. And the Lord grants Peter his request to show Peter his weakness. Sometimes the Lord gives us those foolish requests to let us feel our lack of buoyancy. Peter here lives up to his name. Peter means rock. And he sinks. Band of Brothers is the story of one company of soldiers in World War II. It's a pretty intense show. I don't necessarily recommend it. There's a lot of language in it. But it is quite moving. As the story unfolds, you see the wisdom that comes from the experience in wartime. As the war progresses, new recruits would join this hardened company. And these new recruits were eager to seek out action. They wanted to join the fray. They wanted to be sent where the battle raged fiercest. And the veterans showed the wisdom of experience in having no desire to be sent to the front, though they were willing to go when called upon. The untried show their folly by demanding they be sent into the fiercest storms, leaving the veterans shaking their heads at the folly of youth. If the Lord sends us into the fray, the call is to go with confidence. He would have his assurance well assured that he is with them, that their strength for such an ordeal is not to be found in them, but to be found in the promise that Emmanuel is with them. Again and again we see this. Jeremiah, don't send me. Don't send me. Was he being cowardly there? No, it seemed the better part of wisdom, quite frankly. It is the better part of wisdom to acknowledge our weakness and only venture to go where the Lord insists that we go. We can also learn a lesson from Moses. He seemed to press this too far. Moses responded in wisdom, "Don't send me. This is not a good, I'm not the guy for this job." And that's right. But in the face of such a constant assurance from the Lord, Moses stumbled into folly by overemphasizing the disqualification of his weakness and downplaying the sufficiency of the promise. But if there is a warning in Peter, there's also true encouragement, isn't there? We cannot escape the fact that Peter did walk on the water. We cannot escape the fact that as Peter fixed his eyes upon the Lord, he participated in a power that he did not possess, which the Lord willingly gave him. That's the mystery of the Christian life, isn't it? What we can no way do on our own. Eyes fixed upon Emmanuel somehow. The Lord grants that we take one step after another, finding ourselves upheld by a strange and wonderful kind supply that the Lord Jesus Christ extends to us. There's such practical instruction for us in all of our trials in this vivid snapshot. To the degree that we fixate on the hard circumstances, notice he shifts his gaze. He looks not at Christ. He looks at the trial. He looks at the wind. He looks at the storm. Perhaps he remembered that his name was Rock. And all of that fell upon him. And he sank. But the degree to which he is fixed on Emmanuel is the degree to which he is filled with the buoyancy of courage. For he sees not the wind, not the waves, but the Lord of the wind and the waves, who does not despise to call him brother. This is the call for all of our trials, is it not? Fix your eyes upon Christ. Our circumstances are constantly vying for our attention, are they not? Mark if there is any hope in our circumstances. We constantly want to arrange for ourselves that rational reason to be encouraged. Okay, I can see a way through this. The right configurations of circumstances that will enable me to pass through this, they're possibly on the horizon. That's not the call of faith. The call of faith is not look at your circumstances and see if you can reason your way out. The call of faith is fix your eyes upon Christ. How do we do this? Two very simple ways suggest themselves. The first is think of him. Just fill your thoughts with him. Saturate your mind with who he has shown himself to be time and time again on the pages of Scripture, or time and time again on the more inscrutable pages of providence, and yet even there it's glimpsable, is it not? He possesses all power. He possesses all compassion. His is a powerful compassion towards you, O sinner. Fill your mind with that. And mark if light doesn't dawn. The second is pray to him. Again and again we are told, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You can feel the intensity with which the Lord is seeking to convince us. Look, I care for you. I care for you. I care for you. We saw it in the provision for earthly needs in the episode before. I don't despise that I made you with these weaknesses. I designed you in this way. I don't begrudge providing for you. And I'm way better than you think I am. Oh, that you would but know how good I am. One of the practical ways that we know how good God is by casting our cares upon him. I'm struck by the good effect that comes simply by sharing your concerns with another person whom you trust. If you've ever experienced this, just the other day, I was deeply troubled and I laid my heart bare to Samantha. The very act of sharing my vulnerability and seeing her respond in love and tenderness, that was an encouragement to me. If such encouragement comes even from human and imperfect love, how much more as we avail ourselves of the love of God in Christ, which surpasses understanding. He does not despise our weaknesses, beloved. Look at this last use of the word immediately. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately he reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's more power and mercy in him towards us than we will ever fully comprehend. Do you understand that? You don't. I don't. But he does. If we but knew the power and the concern that he exercises towards us, not even the fiercest of life's storm could persuade us that we were actually in harm's way. How fitting that this scene ends in worship. They glorify Christ at this new manifestation of the excellencies of God on display in mercy and power. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The trials besetting you, beloved, will ever always reveal two things. You are weak, and he is mighty to save. And the more we come to know this, the more we will worship him. Join me in prayer. Almighty God and Father, bless to us this day the reading and the hearing of your word. Strengthen us, O Lord, in accord with your gracious promises. Instruct us in that wisdom that comes down from above. You know our trials. You know our folly. You know our weakness. And you have set your love upon us even still. You have taken us as your people. You have sealed to us your favor in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would fill us with the confidence that comes through faith, as we look not to ourselves, not to our circumstances, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at your right hand. We confess, Holy Father, that we are far too prone to overestimate ourselves and underestimate you. Grant us, O Lord, that we may think rightly, both of ourselves in our weakness and of you in the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in glory. And grow us, O Lord, in that good courage and trust as we continue to follow him wherever he calls us.